As we begin this course in church history, third semester of church history, there are a few preliminary remarks that I would like to make. First, I would like to say a little bit about the importance of the period that we are now about to take up. Since the time of the apostles, there has been no century more important in Christian history than the 16th century, the century of the Reformation. It is so important and so interesting that I find it difficult to rush on to get 6 years later, which we must also cover, of course, during this year. But that 16th century is the century that laid the foundation of our modern church. In that century, the traditions were established, the lines were laid down upon which Christ's church has proceeded in the main ever since. It was a century of great conflict, a century in which vital issues came into sharp distinction, and in which people showed what they were made of, and people faced difficult problems in the light of God's word and made vital decisions. I wish we could spend a whole year on that one century, the century of the Reformation, a tremendously important and interesting century. I have, in fact, sometimes spent two-thirds of it on it. But we cannot do that, because since that time there are 3.5 more centuries. And in those centuries, many things have occurred that are very vital for us in understanding the Christian church today. As I think of the great amount of material there is in church history, of the many important things that have happened, and of how much there is that would be of great interest to us, I almost wish that this course was a 10-year course instead of a 2-year course. And yet, I would not make it a 3-year course. I would not do it. Because in the short space of 3 years, we have so much to cover in our understanding of the Word of God, and our getting the foundation for being able to interpret it and see exactly what God said, that, to my mind, exegesis is far more important to church history. And it's for that reason that I feel that in the 3-year course, 4 semesters is absolutely all we should devote to church history. I feel that exegesis is far more important. In fact, it's for that reason that I have never favored having a full-time professor of church history. I have taught church history for many years. I've studied a great deal for the undergraduate work. I think I have all the knowledge that is needed for that particular task, even though my proper field is Old Testament. But if you have a full-time professor of church history, he naturally will want to get elective in it. And in the course of 3 years or 4 years, I feel that the elective should be an exegesis, an interpretation of the scripture, rather than in church history. So I would not favor having a full-time professor of church history. I feel that he is very subordinate and secondary to exegesis. Exegesis gives you what the Bible says. You study exegesis and determine what God has said, and it is 1,000 times more important what God has said than what any man has said. And yet, as we see how men have acted, as some have followed the scripture and some have turned away from it, as God has blessed the work of some and has withheld his blessing from others, as you see the background of the development in our present age, it is very interesting and of great value. But it is very important that we recognize that it is illustrative rather than determinative. You do not determine truth through church history. You determine truth by seeing what the Bible says. But you find Bible truth illustrated in church history in a way that drives them home to your mind and is very valuable, provided the one who teaches church history is one who believes the Bible. There's probably nothing more destructive of faith than the teaching of church history by those who do not believe the Bible, because it is quite easy to distort it slightly and present it with certain nuances that give an impression that is quite contrary to what the true facts are. As I say, therefore, while I would like to teach, to spend 10 years going over some of this material, I do feel that 2 years is all that should be devoted to it in a 3-year theological course. So we have to crowd into these 2 years what is most vital. Now that's not so difficult for the first year of church history. The first 4 centuries of the Christian church are very important, but our material on them is quite limited. And so it is not difficult in two-thirds of a year to cover all that is essential and vital in the first four centuries of Christian history. And then your next 10 centuries of Christian history is the period of the Middle Ages, when the church went off in a direction that has little relation to the churches of today. And in the third of the year, it is not difficult to cover what is most important for us in that period of 10 centuries. But now we come to a period from 1500 to the present in which we have a tremendous amount of material. There are innumerable writings by the great men of this period and by their contemporaries giving us innumerable details about events in church history during this period. It's a matter of selection. And the first of these centuries, from 1500 to 1600, which we call the 16th century, is a century so very interesting and so fraught with important events for our knowledge that, as I say, I find it very, very difficult to bring myself to spend less than 2 days a year on. But we must try to cover it in less than a semester, perhaps even in two-thirds of a semester, because of the many events that we must at least glance at during the preceding century. However, most of these events during the preceding centuries, I believe, are really of less importance to us than the events of the 16th century, because that laid the foundation. People have always have a tendency to be conservative. Personally, I rather dislike the word conservative. It is necessary today, but I rather dislike it because the word conservative used by many people means simply blindly following what was done a century earlier or a generation earlier. I do not think we should cast aside without careful consideration anything that was believed or done during the period of our fathers. But the fact that they did things in a certain way doesn't mean that is the right way. But it is the tendency of people naturally to follow along the line that they have been taught. And up to this present generation, our people tended to follow what their parents gave them. Nowadays, the parents are, as a rule, so careless of their children and so permissive, not taking the time with their children to train them, to teach them, to give them the background that they should, that the children get their background largely from their teacher. And so these people that you talk about as the radical teenagers and the radical college students are not actually innovators in any sense of the word. They're taking what certain instructors have given in most cases. They're followed along the lines that older people are directing them or are insinuating into their mind. Most people are naturally conservative. They follow along the line they're given unless their loyalty is in some way switched to a different source. And so during the last three centuries, the great bulk of our churches have followed along more or less steadily, with slight changes from time to time, in the line in which they had been taught. And during the Middle Ages, the same thing was true, along quite a different line, but gradually changing and gradually developing more emphasis on superstitions and unbiblical ideas. And then in the 16th century, you have a tremendous period when a few men were led by the Spirit of God to make a new study of the Word of God in order to determine exactly what is God's will for His church. And these men came into conflict with the tendencies of their day. And the result was that they had to think all sorts of things through. And so this is the great period of change in the history of the Christian church, is this 16th century. It is a period when men's loyalty was fastened to the Word of God as never before and never since. A period when people tested all things by the Word of God, while other people tried to follow along the line they had been taught and to find reasons to support what they had been taught, and there were stark clashes between the two, and we have observations of the way that people reacted to these situations that can perhaps teach us more than the study of church history in any other period. And so this is an extremely important period that we are now, of which we are now taking up to study. In our course last year, in the part dealing with the 10th century, I said if you know a date within a century, it's quite satisfactory. Now, in this 16th century, I'd like to know, you to know it within 2 or 3 years, in most cases. Because we will have so many events that are closely interrelated that if you think something comes after something else when it actually was before, you have quite a distorted understanding of a very important section of history. So during that particular century, I'd like you to pay far more attention to dates than we usually have paid. And I will try to rush through it, and yet I want to make it live for you, because it is such a very vital period, this period of the 16th century. And then we'll go on and give just as much time this year as we can through the next 3.5 centuries, which also, of course, are important for us being so near us, but which do not have anywhere near as many events of great immediate interest to us as we find in this great period of the 16th century. Now, a few more preliminary remarks before we get into the events of the 16th century. First, a personal thing. I mentioned to you to the new students the other day, I'm very slow about getting to recognize people's faces. And therefore, if you come up to me in the hall and want to talk to me about something, please tell me who you are. I'll probably remember most that I know of you once I know the name. I'll try to learn the faces, and it'll take a little while. When I first taught, I taught beginning Hebrew and had 2 sections of about 10 each. And within a week, I knew all the new students better than anybody else in the school. But now, when I have you all in a class of this size, it takes me a long time to learn to recognize faces. But I remember a video about you. I'm anxious to be of personal help whatever I can during the year, even though I have a great many other tasks to do. And so, if you have any emergency, anyone that I could be of great help, please don't hesitate to get in touch with me any time, day or night, in a real emergency. But if there's anything you'd like to see me about that isn't in the nature of an emergency, please leave word at the office of your name and a little bit about what the nature of the thing is, and I will try to make sure to get in touch with you sometime within the next week. And incidentally, please, when you want to contact with me, either inquire of Mrs. Taylor in the front office, or reach my secretary on the intercom number 26 and make an appointment. I'm doing a lot of work that requires concentration, and I don't want people just running in from through Mr. Hotet's office in and talking to me, because it may just interrupt in the middle of something that it may take a half an hour again to get my mind back to the point where it was. So I'm much interested in being of any help I can to any of you, but I would just like you to observe that principle in getting in touch with me in the office. Now tomorrow, or this afternoon sometime, I will post on the bulletin board downstairs a list of the seats in this room. We will call this row A, B, C, D, E. There will be 5 rows of seats. We have 6 now, but I think 5 is probably sufficient. If there's a 6, it'll be just a couple of seats in the back. And I will post this list of seats. These will be rows A, front, back, and 1 will start over here. So it'll be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 across. And I will assign everyone a seat. And please be in your seat at least half a minute before the time when the class is supposed to start, so that you won't have to disturb the class any time by coming in late. In a large class like this, if a person comes in late, if you disturb 65 other people for a minute, there's 65 minutes of the Lord's time wasted. And no one of us has a right to waste 65 minutes any time. So please do not come to class late. Better late than never, yes. Don't stay outside and miss it, because if something makes you late, for the rain sinks, so nothing will make you late. And please get here and be in your seat well before time for class to start. I will assign definite seats in the class. I have definite reasons for putting certain people in certain positions where I think they will get the most benefit from it, from the class. Occasionally there's somebody who has a bit of deafness or some such reason why a certain seat would be inconvenient for you. In such a case, I try to suit your convenience, but it would be much better if you would let me know ahead of time. If you would leave a note for my secretary today, within the next 2 hours for sure, if there's some reason why a seat way back in the corner wouldn't be suitable to you, or why a particular seat would. I have nearly every unless there are rings, one or two who've made special requests, and I try to meet them. But please let me know before I make up the seating arrangements, which I will do early this afternoon. But I want to have specific seats that has a number of definite advantages. One of them is that I can tell at a glance who is absent each time, makes it easy to keep track of you. Another is that it makes it much easier for me to learn your faces, because I have the numbers in front of me with the seats, and it makes greatly speeds up the time that I get to know you. Now, that's the second matter I wanted to mention, was the seating. Third is about the assignment. Now, our system here at Faith Seminary is that for undergraduate work, that is for work for the degree of Master of Divinity, 1 credit hour should ordinarily represent 3 hours of work. And so your work in this class would ordinarily be, since it's a 2 credit hour, 6 hours a week of work. Ordinarily, of those 6 hours, 2 will be spent in class here. You mean today and tomorrow, for instance, this week. Ordinarily, there will be 2 in class here, and it should be 4 outside. Once in a while, I will be away. That's why I have 3 hours for the course, because some weeks we'll meet 3 times, and some only 1, and some not at all. But we will. You should try each week to get about 6 hours. Now, our assignments will probably, for most of you, not make a full 6 hours. That is a further expression of the fact that I think exegesis is the most important thing, and particularly for students now beginning Greek and Hebrew. For such students, I want your emphasis to be on the languages rather than on church history. So our assignments in church history will, for most of you, unless you're very slow readers, not take up, along with class, the full 6 hours a week. But the assignments are to be done the week they are assigned. Now, if you find it's too much work to do during the week, please drop some other course. Don't take more work than you can carry. I've had several cases where people have finished the semester with none of the assignments done, and even if they get top grades in the examination, I cannot give them credit for the course without the assignments done, and I have to take something off every time the assignment is late. So as I say, our assignments are not going to be heavy in this class. They will be somewhat less than the 6 hours a week that the class should have, including class attendance and assignments. But please keep up the assignment. I will post this afternoon the first assignment, which will be due next week. But we will have regular assignments in the class in addition to mastering the material in the lecture. For those of you who have already had the first 2 semesters, the examinations and tests will cover what you've had of church history. That is, those 2 semesters plus this. I won't give you all of that in the first test. The first test will be about 3 weeks from now. Probably in the 3rd week from now, we will have our first test. And in that test, those who were with us last year will be expected to cover the first part of the work that we had a year ago. And in that work, we included a discussion of the purposes of church history. That is vital for you in understanding this semester as well as last. I'm not going to take time to repeat that material. Those who are starting now will get it 2 years from now. But for those who had it last, I think they'll pick up most of the points in from our discussion. But those who had it last year, I expect you to know them and also the first part of the course last year for that test. Now, the course is a course and in mainly lectures in this class. It is getting the lectures as the basic thing and then the assignment. Because there's so much material in church history that the understanding of the material is the vital thing. I would like everyone to be always present. Please do not miss the fact, unless you're sick. If you're sick, of course, we make every allowance if you're sick in bed. But otherwise, please do not think that any reason is sufficient to miss the class. You can get some notes from somebody else that will give you the main facts. But for that matter, there are 100 books you could get the main facts from. Why take the course at all, if that's all you want? It is the explanation of the facts and the account of their interrelation that is often difficult to get in notes and impossible to get from somebody else's notes. That is the main thing in the course. So please Do not miss it at all. I will cast the count off very heavily for anyone who misses classes without, unless it is a case of actual sickness. Now, there are other things we might say, preliminary remarks about the course, but most of them perhaps will come out in the course of our progress. Unless there's some question on what we said, we'll go on to begin our material now. So we will call number one, the world into which the Reformation came. Roman number one. The world into which the Reformation came. And under this, capital A will be the question, what is a Reformation? When was the first great Reformation since the time of Christ? Well, I think we can say that it is described in Matthew 16. We read in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is the foundation of the church of Christ. Peter recognized the deity of Christ, which no man can truly understand or can recognize except as God the Father revealed it unto him. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. All who recognize this great truth in their hearts are members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, thou art Peter, which means a little rock, and upon this cliff, it is a different form of the Greek word, meaning a big rock, a cliff, upon this great rock, he is a little rock giving testimony to the great rock, the deity of Christ. Upon this great rock, the deity of Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to his church he gives the key to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Last night in our address at the opening, Mr. Strickland laid great stress on the duty of the Christian to represent Christ, to witness to him, to show others how they can become Christians. And God has willed that in this age, those who are loosed from their sins through receiving the gospel of Christ as told to them by some Christian, that they shall be free from their sins through all eternity. For that those whom the Christians fail to bring the message of salvation to, or those who hear the message of salvation and close their hearts to it, that they shall not be free from their sins through all eternity. And so God has given the key to the kingdom of heaven to the Christian church. And while God can do anything and he can save whoever he chooses, yet he chooses that the instrumentality for saving people shall be the witness of the Christian church. And so here we have the great power of the church and its primary purpose, to loose people from their sins, to bring them the knowledge of salvation. Now this is then the foundation of the Christian church, the purpose of the Christian church, the constitution of the church, the tremendous power of the church is given in these verses. But we read on a little further. And we read in verse 21 how Christ explained a little more fully what was involved in it. He said, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto the disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. What a terrible thing for him to tell. from a human viewpoint, it was indeed a terrible thing. That he, the great teacher, he, the great God incarnate in human flesh, that he would have to be killed, would have to suffer and to die, thank you, on the cross for men's sins. What a terrible thing it was that he said. And Peter, in the goodness of his heart, said, this cannot be. And in the goodness and kindness of that great man's heart, he followed his human ideas instead of following the revelation that God gave him. And so Peter said, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And that is what happened in the Christian church over and over, and what happens in the lives of every one of us. We hear the word of God, and then we turn aside to our human ideas and reinterpret the word to fit our human ideas. And soon you find that we are getting rid of some of it because of our human philosophical ideas, which may be good up to a certain point, but which soon begin to take the place of God's revelation and to substitute human wisdom or human kindness for God's revelation. And we follow, as Peter did here right in the very beginning of the Christian church, in putting our ideas in the place of the revelation of God. And when we do that, there is need of reformation. The minute we turn aside from the Word of God as the primary source, the only true source of knowledge in religious things, knowledge in eternal things, knowledge of the understanding of God and His purposes and His will, the minute we turn aside from that and take what any human man has said or thought or what we ourselves think, instead of what we find taught in the Scripture, thus saith the Lord, we are in need of reformation. And so when we, like Peter, say, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, there is then need of reformation. But ordinarily in human life, these human divergences from the Word of God begin and gradually move until a church is way away from the Word of God, and then that church may be cast on the scrap heap and become a synagogue of Satan instead of a church of Christ, or God may cause a reformation. And if he causes a reformation, it is a coming back to the Word of God as the only source of knowledge. And here we see how God dealt with a human being philosophizing out of the kindness of his heart in order to interpret how things ought to be instead of taking what God's revelation said about it. And so we find in verse 23 that Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Every once in a while I strike somebody who thinks that it is only reverence to use the word thou when you speak to God. Well, now I wonder in this verse, was Jesus showing reverence to Satan or to Peter when he said, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me? Of course, the word thou doesn't have anything of reverence in it at all. It simply is the old English second person singular, which is lost in present-day English, when we use you for both singular and plural. But this was a very strong rebuke that Jesus gave to this wonderful man, this kindly man, this man who was devoted to Christ because he was putting his own thinking ahead of the revelation that Jesus Christ gave. Over in Italy, there is the largest ecclesiastical edifice in Christendom, the great St. Peter's Church in Rome. And on the floor of that great, tremendous building, there's a mark made back there on the floor to show how big is St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the second part, to show how much larger St. Peter's is than St. Paul's in London. It is a tremendous building. And in that building, you come up to the front, and there's a great dome that towers above Rome. And as you look up at the dome, you see there written in letters of gold around it, in Latin, the word, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Those words are taken from Matthew 16, verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But you know, I looked all through that church, and I could not find that anywhere they had put up the word from verse 22. He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here it is just five verses further on. And it shows very clearly that God was not saying, "Peter is the great authority whom you should follow." He is taking Peter as an example of the Christian. That as he sees the deity of Christ and accepts the great teaching that Jesus Christ gives, he is the foundation on which Jesus' church is built. But when he turns aside from that revelation, he becomes an offense unto him. He becomes Satan, actually. He savors not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. And so here we have a prime example of a reformation. It was a turning aside from men's ideas, men's attitudes, even men's kindly attitudes, like John, like Peter did. Men's attitudes that show a real desire to do what is good, turning aside from that to the truth of God's revelation, and whatever is against God's revelation does not savor the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Now that, in a nutshell, is the history of the 16th century Reformation. It began with great churches scattered throughout Europe and the bulk of the people going to these churches and performing the ceremonies given and looking for the favor of God's church. And then we find a man who went as far or further than any of his contemporaries in his desire to find peace with God through following the ceremonies of the established church. He was not naturally a revolutionist. He was a man who was seeking peace with God and took the established means and followed them and did not find peace with God through them. And then, not finding peace with God through them, he found it in a different way, and he found that that way was taught in the Bible. And he found that that church constantly said the Bible is the authority. It is the foundation, and yet largely ignored it and went by the teaching of the others. And he got back to the Bible and followed it closely, and then to his great surprise, found that he came under tremendous attack from the established church. And eventually, through his efforts, God caused the preaching of the gospel to go out through Europe many times as strongly as it had for centuries. And so that is, in a nutshell, the history of the Reformation of the 16th century. And this is the scriptural basis of Reformation, Matthew 16, 13 to 26. And it is not something that happens once in the history of the Christian church, but it is something that happens whenever a church wanders far from the Word of God. It must either have a true reformation or be cast on the scrappy as far as being a true church of Christ is concerned. And it is something that should happen in our lives over and over, because every one of us will be led by Satan to put our ideas and our thoughts first. And then we have to search the scriptures and see what God's will truly is, and turn from our ideas and follow it. And so we each need, over and over, to have reformation in our lives, and we need to be the instrument of reformation for the Church of Christ. So much then for A, what is a reformation? Now under Roman numeral 1, we turn to capital B, the religious situation in Europe when the Reformation began. And under this, number 1 is something that is often overlooked. Number 1 under B, though not obviously prominent, true Christianity was found in many individuals in most parts of Europe. Though not obviously prominent, true Christianity was found in many individuals in most parts of Europe. The Reformation was not a discovery of the gospel. The gospel had been known for 1600 years. And there had not been a single year from the time of Christ up to the 16th century when there were not individuals in many different areas who were being saved through the knowledge of what Christ had done for them on the cross. Sometimes it is said that Luther discovered the gospel. It is said that the Reformation discovered the gospel. That is, in the strictest sense, an erroneous statement, and yet there is a sense in which it is true. Because as a result of the Reformation, the gospel was expressed more clearly than any human, mere human being, had ever expressed it before. The understanding of it was brought into clear light, and it was made definite exactly what the gospel is in a way that it had not been before. But it is, the salvation is not a matter of knowledge. You do not require an MBiz degree or a PhD degree or anything else like that in order to be saved. You do not require a great deal of knowledge in order to be saved. You require a personal relationship with Christ in order to be saved. In order to be an effective worker for Christ, you may need a great deal of knowledge. But in order to be saved, it is not a matter of knowledge, but a personal relationship with Christ, a certain modicum of knowledge. A certain amount is surely necessary, but a person may have an apprehension of that without much comprehension of it. And all through Christian history, sometimes there's been a very full understanding, sometimes a less full understanding, but never was the gospel as clearly expressed before, that is, aside from the apostles themselves, as it was by the great leaders of the Reformation of the 16th century. But when Martin Luther became the great leader of the Reformation, he found many books written by Dominican friars or other leaders in the church, not usually the greatest top leaders, but people of some influence, some of them other people who were merely writers, but different people he found had brought out aspects of the gospel so clearly that he reproduced these works and published them, and they were a great help to the followers of the Reformation. There were true Christians before the beginning of the Reformation in every part of Europe, and some of these people had quite a full understanding of the gospel. Others had very little understanding of the gospel, but enough, just enough to be saved and to know that through Christ and Him alone they were freed from their sins. But in every part of Europe there were those who were truly saved before the beginning of the Reformation, even though I doubt if anyone since the time of the apostles had expressed the gospel as clearly as did Martin Luther and the other great leaders of the Reformation. Just an interesting example of how clearly Martin Luther expressed the gospel. There was 200 years later, there was an Englishman who belonged to the Church of England and who methodically went through all the forms and ceremonies of the church in order to make his life count for Christ. He divided up his week into certain definite hours when he would visit the sick, when he would go to the jails and discuss the Bible, when he would devote certain times to prayer. He was very methodical in his life. And he and a group of his friends were trying to serve God to the best of their ability and seeing no results for their efforts to see him. And he came over to this country, to Georgia, and he and his brothers were in Georgia here for 2 or 3 years where they worked very, very hard to serve the Lord and accomplish practically nothing. And they went back to England and were utterly discouraged. But there on the boat, he had met certain Moravians from Germany, a certain man who had a faith in Christ that he could see gave him an inner peace that he did not have. And so he began attending their services in London. And one day, he was sitting in this service in London when one of these Moravians, he learned the German language in order to understand them, be able to talk to them. And one of them read Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And it expressed salvation so clearly, expressed the heart of the gospel so plainly, that this highly educated graduate of Oxford University got an understanding he had never had before, as he heard what Luther had written more than 200 years before. And John Wesley said in his diary that as he heard that, read what Luther had written, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warm." And he counted his conversion from that minute. And he then began to go out and preach the gospel, and he preached it all over England and all over Great Britain, and really changed the face of Great Britain. Not only founded the great Methodist Church, but had an influence on every other denomination in Great Britain, a tremendous influence. See, most of the other churches were sunk in Great Britain in ignorance and formalism, hardly any real preaching of the gospel at the time. But all these churches were affected by John Wesley's teaching and the great evangelical revival church. And that which gave it its spark was the clear statement by Martin Luther of the gospel, which John Wesley heard read there that morning in that little Moravian chapel. And so we see that there was a great increase in clarity and presentation of the gospel in the course of the Reformation. And Martin Luther's influence on John Wesley is only one of many who have been tremendously influenced by his clear expression of the gospel, by his great understanding of that great godly man at that time. Just as there's the Lutheran church named after Luther, but his influence has affected every church. Similarly, as I mentioned, the Methodist came from the methodical life of John Wesley, but his influence was perhaps even greater. It affected all of our denominations and caused a real Reformation 200 years after Luther's time in these various denominations. So the gospel was truly there. True Christianity was found in just about every nation of Europe at the beginning of the Reformation. Now there is a great, wonderful thing and a very sad thing that occurred as a result of the Reformation. The great, wonderful thing is that the gospel, which had been preached before the only not very clearly and understood by comparatively few people, but yet understood by some in every region of Europe before the Reformation, after the Reformation, was preached far more widely in Northern Europe than ever had been before. And thousands came to the true understanding of the Word of God as a result of the Reformation and established a condition that lasted for two or three centuries in the northern half of Europe. But in the southern half of Europe, the Counter-Reformation closed in, southern and eastern parts of Europe. It closed in as a result of the Reformation and blotted out the effects of the Reformation so completely that in those areas in which there had been a few true Christians in every century prior to the Reformation, during the next two or three centuries, it was absolutely impossible to even hear a clear, true presentation of the gospel in those areas. And so there was a very sad result of the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, that closed off Southern Europe from the more limited and yet very real blessings that it had had before the Reformation, and from the great spark that the Reformation had in our country before it was closed up. About the middle of the 16th century, Charles V, the great emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, ruler as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, of Germany, of Switzerland, and of Italy, Duke of the Netherlands, including Holland and Belgium, and what is now the northern force of France, and also King of Spain, a ruler over as large a territory as perhaps any man has ruled in history, and we will have much to say about him in the next few months. Charles VI lay dying on his bed in Spain. And as he lay there, a man stood before him who had been head of the Church of Spain, who had tried to introduce the Inquisition into England when he had gone over to England with Charles V's son, who married to the Queen of England, and who, as I say, had been head of the Church of Spain and had been chaplain to the Emperor. And this man stood before him and held the crucifix before him and said, "Sire, did you put your faith in him who died on the cross for your sin?" And as he said this, another monk stepped up and brushed him out of the way and turned to the emperor and said, "Sire, do you put your trust in the church and what it stands for?" And Charles the emperor died, but his chaplain, who had been the head of the Church of Spain, and who had stood for the Inquisition and been strongly against Protestants, was seized by the Inquisition, spent over 15 years in the dungeon of the Inquisition, Because that statement, you put your faith in him who died on the cross instead of putting your faith in the church, seems to savor of Protestant doctrine to them. And after 15 years in the dungeon, he could not be summarily disposed of because he had had one of the very highest positions of the church. His case had to be submitted to the Pope. And after 15 years, the Pope decided that he had suffered enough for his error, and he was released, died within a year or two later. But it simply shows you how completely the opposition to the center of the gospel was raised through the Counter-Reformation. And so the gospel was closed up from Southern Europe, a very sad side effect of the Reformation, which extended the gospel so wonderfully through Northern Europe and also through Southern Europe for a brief time until the forces against it were arrayed in this fashion. Well, we'll look at these details as we go on, but as this is number one, though not obviously prominent, true Christianity was found in many individuals in most parts of Europe. Now, number two. During the Middle Ages, superstitious accretions to Christianity had greatly developed. I'll repeat that and continue. During the Middle Ages, superstitious accretions to Christianity had greatly developed. And in many places, these seemed almost to have. I'll repeat that. Superstitious accretions to Christianity had greatly developed, and in many places, these seemed almost to have completely displaced biblical teaching. And in many places, these seem almost to have completely displaced biblical teaching. It was natural that superstition should develop. Well, superstitions develop everywhere. Superstitions develop in all of our churches. We have to be watchful for that. It is so easy for human ideas to come in, or mere traditions, or the fact that something's been done in a certain way, to keep on doing it in that way instead of thinking through and seeing whether it fit a certain situation, and that's how it came to be. They tell the story that before the rise of communism in Russia, somebody noticed that a soldier always stood at a certain spot on the lawn in front of the Tsar's house. And the soldier would stand there with his gun on his shoulder, at alert for 8 hours, and then another soldier would march up and take his place. He would stand there 8 hours, and then another. And all of the soldiers stood at this particular spot on the lawn, and no one could see much reason for it. And so someone of historical turn of mind and curiosity made inquiry, and he said, why do you have a soldier standing here? Why are soldiers always stood there? Yes, but why should he stand at this place? Well, the major said, when I came on here as a lieutenant here, there was always a soldier stationed there. They always kept one. And now I've become the major in charge here, and actually we keep it up. But he said, what's the purpose of it? Well, he said, it's to protect the Tsar's house. He always stands at that spot. And so this man got permission to look into the old records, and he checked back. And he found that 200 years before, Catherine, the Tsarina of Russia, who continued to reign after her husband's death, she was a German, but she had been wife of the Tsar, and she continued to reign after his death over Russia, and she was very interested in making progress in certain directions. And one thing she was interested in was beautifying the palace, and she found a shrub which grew in some other parts of the world, which she thought would look very beautiful in front of the palace. And so she had the shrub brought and placed there on the lawn, and in order that no one should disturb it, she gave orders that a soldier should stand with his gun at the ready right at that point at all hours, day and night, in order to protect that shrub, that no animal or no person should destroy that shrub. And within a few years, the shrub withered away and died. But the order was established that a man should always stand at that particular place, and it was kept up for 200 years until someone investigated and found it. Well, in everything, in our church life, in our religious life, it is good for us to investigate. Is it something that had a real purpose at one time, and the purpose has now disappeared? Or is it something that is in line with what the Bible teaches and what we ought to do? It is important, and these accretions are constantly coming in everything. And so, in the Middle Ages, when as a result of the Roman Empire having grown careless about its defenses and allowed the hostile forces outside, after all, here was Rome, and it was hundreds of miles away from the borders, and there were those forces up there trying to force their way into the empire. But after all, what could they do? Here we were hundreds of miles away from them. Why should we get concerned about what's happening way up there on the Danube? We're perfectly happy and luxurious here in Rome. Let's not bother about it. And so the Romans let down their defenses, and the forces against them grew until the point where they were able to sweep through the Roman Empire, destroy, pillage, plunder, overturn, and the Dark Ages came. And from a period when perhaps 9/10 of the people could read and write, it dropped to where perhaps 1 in 50 could read and write. And they had 1,000 years to get back on their feet again, the period of the Middle Ages. Well, during a period like that, it is easy to see how sacrifices would, or how superstitions would gradually disrupt. They do it in everything. But then, of course, more than a normal time. And then it's so easy to overlook the difference between religion and magic. And that is important, difficult for all of us. Religion is when we bring ourselves in line with the requirements and desires of the higher power. Magic is when we try to force the higher power to do what we want. Well, of course, in prayer, we present our desires to God. And it's very easy for your prayer to fall one or the other side, between superstition or between magic and religion. And magic comes in to every group if we don't watch and keep it off. Magic comes into every life if we don't watch and keep it off. God becomes simply a means of getting what we want, instead of the one to whom our life has to be devoted to do what he wants. Well, these various superstitions came in. Vows came to be made like bargains with God. If you will do this for me, I will do this for you. It has no place in true religion or true Christianity. The mass, which the word mass simply means you are dismissed, it's just the last word of the ceremony, but it was the ceremony remembering the death of the Lord, a great memorial for what he did for us. It came to be thought of as something magic, that if we go to it, we get raised thereby. We get forgiven for our sins. We force God to give it to us by going to the service or by going through this or saying these words. And thus magic came in. And so these superstitious accretions extended. Well, we will continue there tomorrow morning. And